Let's stand, please, for the reading of the Word of God, beginning in Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19, beginning at verse 15. Well, if you can't find Genesis, it's hopeless. That's the first book of the Bible. Genesis 19 and verse 15 to verse 26, page 17. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife, your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city," which of course is the city of Sodom. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you've shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. Isn't that a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I'll not overthrow the city of which you spoke and escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." And therefore the name of the city was called Zoar, which means a little one. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. And then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And then Luke chapter 17, please, in verse 20. This is page 1115, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus dealing with primarily with his second coming, page 1115, Luke 17, verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. And likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. And so will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who's on a housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away, and likewise, let the one who's in the fields not turn back." Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there'll be two in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. There'll be two women grinding together, one will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Lord, we pray these are sobering words. This is a sobering section. And sober us, we pray. But always, always, always turn us to Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we're back to John Bunyan's famous dream, Pilgrim's Progress. And as Bunyan writes, he says, "Now I saw in my dream that Christian did not press on alone." Remember that faithful had been martyred in Vanity Fair. Christian did not press on alone, for another pilgrim named Hopeful joined with him, and by means of a brotherly covenant agreed to be his companion. He was persuaded to take this course because of the witness of Christian and Faithful, and especially their suffering at Vanity Fair. And thus, one died to make a testimony to the truth, and another arose from his ashes to become a companion for Christian. And this Hopeful also told Christian that there were many more people at the fair who would, after a while, follow him. With good reason, last month I purposely dramatized what is very dramatic, the picture of Christian and Faithful and Vanity Fair and the martyrdom and so on, and I wanted to, you know, have the impact of that as what really is essentially a drama. And it's sad at the end, even though you know that Faithful is ushered into glory. I mean, whenever you hear about that kind of persecution and martyrdom of Christians, it's a sad thing. But what you and I need to realize, and what John Bunyan very, very wisely pointed out, is that good comes from trial and tragedy, and good came from trial and tragedy and Vanity Fair. The Lord is not, it's not good for a person to be alone, and so Christian's not going to be alone. God has saved Hopeful, and Hopeful will be with Christian right to through the end of the journey into glory itself. But just a little note here. We frequently hear the phrase, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. When I was in China back in 2002, the translator that I had, Pastor Sung, was not as familiar as we are with a lot of these things of history. And he was coming from the period after which, under Mao Zedong, Christianity had been very much suppressed. And I remember saying to him at one point in a different conversation, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And then speaking with him on that Monday as we were on a tour, I asked him, I said, Pastor Sung, what was it that caused the church to grow as it did and still grow in China? And he said, what was that phrase that you used a few days ago? And he said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. He said, that's it. That's what it was. The blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. And it's a great truth. And not infrequently that is the case. It's not always the case. The blood of the martyrs is not the seed of the church in Syria today. The church has been well nigh wiped out. The blood of the martyrs is not necessarily the seed of the church in Iraq. The church there is being hammered. And so whenever you and I hear of Christians, don't use glib statements, nothing glib about persecution. Well, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You and I need to pray that out of the rubble of modern things worse than Vanity Fair, war zones for Christians, that the Lord still continue to protect and build his church. Anyway, this brings us to say the least, a most interesting cast of characters in Pilgrim's Progress. And I'm going to cover a lot of turf, bringing you some highlights tonight in this cast of characters and really where the lesson is leading. But it's all kicked off when another person coming out of Vanity Fair meets Christian and Hopeful, and his name is Byends. Byends. Now, what does Byends mean? It's a person who is, let me use the word at this point, religious with ulterior motives. It's a person who professes to have an internal commitment to follow God, when in fact he's got another agenda. That's Byends is the term that's used. And it's interesting that actually Byends has come originally, as Bunyan puts it, from the town of fair speech. And if you look quickly at Romans 16 and verses 17 and 18, this is where Bunyan gets. Of course, they said Bunyan's blood, if you pricked him dead, bled bibline. And in this language of a fair speech, he gets from Romans 16 and verse 17 and 18. I appeal to you, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions that create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught, and avoid them. And that's kind of the rubric for dealing with Byends. He says, but for such persons don't serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, their own bellies, buy-ins, ulterior motives, and by, here it is, smooth talk, fair speech, and flattery. They deceive the hearts of the naive. And that word naive is interesting. It's a word that literally means without badness. Very, very genuine people who want to do the right thing, and they're beguiled by those people who have smooth talk and who know how to flatter. They know how to say the right things to curry favor. Anyway, this buy-ins talks about his town of fair speech, and you've got to get a kick out of these people that are in this place of smooth talk. Basically, they're people that are they're two-faced. What it amounts to, Lord Turnabout, and Lord Time Server, my Lord Fair Speech, from whose ancestors the town of Fair Speech, Jesus first took its name. And then there's Mr. Smooth Man. This was one of Spurgeon's favorites, Mr. Facing Both Ways. This is Mr. Anything. I mean, you could picture these kinds of people. And Mr. Anything. And then the parson of our parish, Mr. Two Tongues. And he's not speaking of a Pentecostal. He's speaking of somebody who speaks with forked tongue. He says, now this is cute. He says, Mr. Two Tongues, who was my mother's own brother on my father's side. I mean, there's a real ecclesiastical politician for you. And he says, to tell you the truth, I have become a gentleman of high quality through my great grandfather, because while he was merely an oarsman for hire, he was able to look one way and row another. So he has all of these different and cute and rather rich descriptions of what we would know as hypocrisy. Now, what do you do with this? These are basically people who want religion, okay, for respectability and for gain. Now, this doesn't click with us today. I doubt there's many people who really get a tremendous amount of social advancement and financial benefit by being Orthodox Presbyterians. I mean, there may be some. I've never heard of any, but I kind of doubt it. And today, basically, with the church being so much the object of derision by people, in many cases probably more of a negative to be part of the church and to boast about it, if I could put it that way, than to not be part of the church. Not so in Bunyan's day. And remember, John Bunyan is in a place where there's an established church. You are in England, you are baptized, you are part of the Church of England, and if you are like Bunyan and you are a separatist, you may be thrown in prison for breaking the law, and you basically are a social pariah, an outcast. But, I mean, there are tremendous benefits of being in the Church of England. Why, this may be a place of promotion to you to political office, and at this time for your son to be promoted as a rector or a bishop was a thing of great prominence and benefit. If you were part of certain of the Anglican churches, the established churches, you were connected with the moneyed classes. And so this is why for Bunyan, who is not part of this Mr. Facing Both Ways religion, or with a parson of Mr. Two Tongues, he takes the time here. But at the same time, there are certain things that are similar to this in our culture. The most obvious one are the prosperity gospel proponents. And see, I hope you don't pay attention to this. This stuff has infected the world, folks. And what is that? It is smooth talking and flattery that deceives the hearts of very naive people. And that ought to make you pity the people that are caught up in that. It's why Jesus didn't usually deal with the people who were caught up in the error of the religious leaders. But he dealt with the religious leaders. And there's an example today of where people will link up with a prosperity preacher and his program so they can make money. And that's the kind of thing that Bunyan's John Bunyan is calling Mr. Buy-ins. Or another thing, or what, I don't know any other way to put it. Utilitarianism is doing something because it works. Doing something because it's going to promote my good. Utility is it works, okay? And so utilitarian Christians, I've got to be sure that my child is baptized so that my child won't go to hell. I've got to get insurance for my child, and so I'll make sure my child or I myself am baptized. But that's Mr. Buy-ins. I'll give you another application of that a little bit later. To be a member of a church, and there are churches like this where the prestigious members of the business community are there. And that's where I will become a member so I can develop my contacts in the business community or the professional community. And this may seem very quaint to you, but the man that we lived with for the first 2 years when I was in seminary, God used that man, who was himself not a committed Christian, to help provide housing for us, was a member, and he let us know it many times, of the most prestigious church of that particular communion in his area. And he let us know that he would be buried in that church's cemetery. Now, those are some of the things of utilitarian religion. Now, brothers and sisters, there are benefits of true Christianity. And one of the things John Piper has done in his volume on Desiring God, on Christian hedonism, as he puts it, I can't stand the two terms together, but he says, no, there is gain in the Christian faith. Godliness with contentment is great gain, and it's not wrong. It's not wrong to enjoy those things, and he's right in its place. But you know, brothers and sisters, when you think about it, you believe in God, and you believe in the Holy Spirit, and you believe in the Son for this reason above all else. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are God, and they're to be prized. They're to be treasured because they're God. And I want to be very careful how I say this, because there's a lot that you'd unpack. Even should you and I be cast into hell, God still is to be prized because he's God. Now, thank God it's not the equation. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. But you prize God above all else because he's God. And that will liberate you from anything like Mr. Bynes. And I'll give you one other one. Brothers and sisters, you be really careful of civil religion. If we could only get prayer in the schools, God will bless us. I'll think about that a bit. Are we going to bribe God by legislation? Is that what we mean? We'll pass some legislation in Congress that we have some general prayer, and God will be pleased, and then maybe the economy will turn around. I think that's buy-ins, folks. And I don't know that prayer to some generic entity or force that we call God is in any place something that we're told we'll get blessing from. God forbid we should ever remove from the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag, and I confess that I, for more ways than one, shed tears when I say it. One nation under God. May our nation never leave that phrase that was added to the Pledge of Allegiance in 1954. Under the administration of Dwight Eisenhower, and I wanted to check to be sure I got this quotation in context. Dwight Eisenhower, who actually was baptized as a Presbyterian later in his life, it's interesting, but he says, our form of government in the United States has no sense unless it is followed in a deeply held religious faith. And I don't care what that faith is. That bother you a little bit? Now, he went on to say that it had to be a faith that believed that all men were created equal, and we appreciate that. But brothers and sisters, you don't curry favor with God for this wicked nation by throwing out the sop of using his name once in a while. I think it'd be a whole lot better if there was some repentance in our country, beginning with the churches and maybe on the civil level extending to the Congress for permitting the funding of what the Nazi doctors did back in World War II. Anyway, Vianz. Now let's go back to Pilgrim's Progress. Now, at this time, Christian is initiating Hopeful into what it is to deal with these characters. Vianz has said, it's true our religion differs to some degree when compared with that more strict variety, that is like yours, but only on two small points. First, we never strive against the wind and the tide. Second, we're always very zealous in following religion that parades in silver slippers. We love to walk with such sumptuous company that is when the sun shines and when people applaud. We never go against wind and tide. And you know the old line, the only fish that goes along with the current is a dead one. And oh, when we can have our names in the newspapers and be linked there with a lot of people with money. Oh, that's when we're religious. Now, Christian, he lances this. He says, if you walk with us, he says to Vianz, and you must go against wind and tide.
Yes.
Which, as I understand it, is contrary to your convictions. Of course, contrary to your convictions, you see, is a play. You don't have any convictions, right? You must also welcome religion in its rags as well as when it wears silver slippers. And you must accompany pilgrims bound in shackles as well as when they walk the streets and are applauded. Remember those who are in bonds as bound with them. Okay. So this is basically the way they deal with him. And there's an extended discussion. And there are basically some pretty hard words that Christian says to Vianz and some of these other characters that they meet along the way, money, love, and others speak, and so on. And it's an interesting discussion. Finally, Christian gets in there because he doesn't want Hopeful to get caught up in all of this. And finally, he just goes right to the heart of it, and he says to Vianz, he says, you know, according to John 6:26-27, it's unlawful to follow Christ for bread. And if that's true, then how much more abominable is it to turn Jesus and his religion into a stalking horse, that is a decoy for the purpose of obtaining and enjoying the world? And then, well, this gets rough. The only ones who are of this opinion, to turn religion into a decoy for the purpose of obtaining and enjoying the world, the only ones who are of this opinion are the heathen, hypocrites, devils, and witches. Ever heard of the Shechemites? Genesis 34, the Shechemites were the non-covenant people. They were pagans. And they saw that these Israeli gals were really pretty. And they were probably pretty intelligent, and they were very well raised up. And they decide that they're going to get their guys to marry those gals. And it's a long story. It's kind of a sordid story in there. But basically, the Shechemites are told, yeah, go ahead and get yourself male circumcised. You can marry our gals. The guys get circumcised. They're in a lot of pain. And the Israelites come in and massacre them. And I don't want to go into all that. But notice the Shechemites. We'll go ahead and do this religious ordinance so we can get the privilege of these pretty girls. You say, oh, what does that have to do with today? Yeah. Wait till the handsome guy starts dating your daughter. And you say, you're not going to marry my daughter unless you're a Christian. I'll be a Christian. I'll be baptized. I'll profess faith. See? Hypocrites, Pharisees, read about them in the Gospels. They knew how to make wonderful long prayers while they robbed the widows' houses. Judas, who had his eye on the money box that the disciples carried to help the poor and obviously sold Jesus for the sake of money. And I don't want to be too hard. I don't know how much respect you can have for a minister who will function in a church situation where he's got to violate and sully his conscience at every point, but he does it because if he gives up being part of that church, he's going to lose his pension. Well, people don't give up their pensions, really. There was a group of men that were called the original ministers of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. They did it. Devils. Simon in Acts 8. And boy, the language Peter used. Peter basically says to Simon, says, "Hey, whoa, man, you can do those things by the power of the Spirit. Hey, I'll give you money, Simon. I'll give you money, and please give me the power to do that." And you know what Peter says to him, basically? I mean, I you can translate it for me. Read. He basically says, "Your money go to hell with you." Well, that's not seeker sensitive, is it? People today who buy their reverend licenses, $25, their reverends, so that they can get the tax benefits that accrue to ministers on their houses, buy-ins, and many others. Okay, so that's basically these interesting characters, you know, who follow Christ for what they think they are going to gain. You know what that means? Once they begin to lose, they stop following Christ. Look at the rubble of people who've had it with all religion because Benny Hinn's promises really didn't work out. And then they are told it's because they didn't have enough faith. Don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Okay, so that's the kind of thing that Bunyan is dealing with here. Anyway, we dispense with buy-ins, at least for a while, because Christian does say to buy-ins, "Neither does it escape my mind that a person who will take up religion to profit from the world will also throw away that same religion to suit the world, in the same way Judas became religious because of his worldly designs. Then he was willing to sell his religion and his master for the same reason." That's what we're getting at. Okay, then the others. Let's see where I am tonight. Oh, good. The silver mine. And Hill Lucre, L-U-C-R-E. We don't use the word lucre. Lucre was actually a really good term for money, and then it became kind of a humorous term for gain that was gained illicitly. We're not to love the office of the ministry for filthy lucre. And it's very interesting that this silver mine at the Hill Lucre is on the plain called Ease, E-A-S-E. You know, one of the reasons why our Christianity is so, to put it mildly, sickly in our culture, it's an easy culture to live in. And let's face it, there's a lot of money, there's still a lot of work, still relatively easy to live in, it doesn't cost a lot to be a Christian. And so it's on the plain called Ease that there is this silver mine and the hill called Lucre. And of course, the main character on this silver mine, when you read about it, it's Bunyan describes this place as a place where pilgrims, having gone this way, had turned aside to investigate it. I wonder what it would be like to win $1 million in the lottery. However, drawing too near to the edge of the shaft, and because of the treacherous nature of the ground which broke under their feet, they were destroyed. Other pilgrims were known to have been maimed there, and for the rest of their lives were never free from the mine's wounding influence. And I'll bet you can guess who the guardian of the mind is. His name is Demas. Demas, having loved this present world, has forsaken me. That's haunting. Paul is at the end of his apostolic ministry. I want to think that 2 Timothy, Paul is probably pretty near his martyrdom. He says, my life's being poured out as a drink offering. How'd you like to be Demas? The Holy Spirit working through Paul among his last words, and Demas, who had been with Paul in the apostolic mission, Demas, having loved this present world, has forsaken me. Whether at Philippi or at Thessalonica or at Athens or at very rich Corinth or in Rome, Demas saw the silver mine and came too near the edge of the shaft, and because of the treacherous nature of the ground which broke under its feet, he was destroyed. Demas, having loved this present world, has forsaken me. And throughout this is this interesting rebuke that Christian gives of Bayans. He doesn't want hopeful to be tempted. Incidentally, are you? What do you think when it comes to the amount of money people win in the lottery? You think of what it would be like if I could only have X amount of dollars. It's very interesting now. Part of the work I had to do when I was on vacation is work on some of the things for the radio program, the not-for-profit connected with. I'd read a book on fundraising. Boy, it's interesting how you get near the silver mine and filthy lucre, because you can make a lot of money with fundraising. And so Pastor Shishko, sitting there reading this book on fundraising, deals with a whole volley of temptations he never thought of before. And see, that's the kind of thing that Bunyan is getting at, dealing with the silver mine and hill lucre. See, money is like the ring, that last ring in Lord of the Rings, and you see that ring and you want to get that ring and you want to put that ring on your finger and you become a totally different person as a result. So they escape. But that's not the end of the story here. So Christian and Hopeful continue on their way from the silver mine and Mount or Hill Lucre, although they remain in sight of Bayans and his friends. And it was noticed that when the trailing party, Bayans and his friends, arrived at the silver mine, they immediately left the way in response to the invitation of Demas. And whether they fell down the mine shaft by looking over the edge, or whether they went down to dig, or whether they were smothered at the bottom by the poisonous fume, by the damps, as it's called, by the poisonous fumes that often arise in those depths. I'm not certain, says Bunyan, but this I did observe. They were never seen again in the way. One of the goofy things Margaret and I love to do every year at the trailer, and this was a great year for it because it was a new moon and it was clear, the Perseids meteor shower, August 11th, 12th, and 13th. Except we're not stupid enough to stay up till 2 in the morning when you can sometimes see one meteor every minute. So we go out about 11 o'clock at night when you may see one every 3 or 4 minutes, but still cool. We lie down on our backs and we look up at the almost straight up or toward the northern sky, and about every 3 minutes or so, or less if it's really neat, you see a meteor streak across the sky. So cool to see that meteor. Piece of dust that enters the atmosphere and burns up. How many professed Christians are like that? They're excited about Jesus and they burn brightly. And surely this is the next Charles Spurgeon down the way. And after a short time, you don't ever see them again. That's Bayans. And last but not least, the monument to Lot's wife. Now I saw that just on the other side of the plain, the pilgrims came to a place where an old monument stood right next to the highway. At the sight of this, They were both concerned because of the strangeness of its shape. For it seemed to them as if it had been a woman who was transformed into a pillar. And as they studied the inscription at the bottom, they translate it, and it's translated, "Remember Lot's wife." And after this, both Christian and Hopeful conclude that that was the pillar of salt into which Lot's wife had been turned. This happened when, fleeing from Sodom for safety, she looked back with a covetous heart. Of course, we read that to you in Genesis 19, the monument to Lot's wife. Look with me, please, at Luke chapter 17. It's interesting that Jesus, dealing with his return, uses the days of Noah as a pattern, just as it was in the days of Noah, Luke 17, page 1115, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. Verses 28 to 33 says, "Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all, so it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed, his return at the last day. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. Likewise, the one in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it." Remember Lot's wife. Let me just take a few minutes and reflect with you about that really haunting phrase. Remember Lot's wife. Lot's wife, brothers and sisters, teaches us that religious privileges don't save us. We don't know where Lot got his wife, probably from the pagans. Imagine what Lot had experienced. Her husband was a godly man. Lot pitched his tent near Sodom. That was not wise. But the New Testament says Lot was a righteous man. His righteous soul was vexed. She had a very godly uncle because Abraham was very godly, as was Sarah, her aunt. You realize the angels, one of which was Christ himself, visited their home in Sodom? What a religious privilege to have, like the disciples, like Judas, to have Christ, together with the other angels, visit them. She's personally warned by God, by Christ. She has to flee from the city with others. And what's so touching in this is they don't want to do this at first. And the angels, imagine this, God the Son takes Lot and his wife by the hand and pulls them. He says, "No, you're going to get out of here." That's God's mercy. And even for whatever reason, they'd rather go to Zoar, which was nearer, a little one, rather than go up in the hills. The Lord says, "That's fine." And they're at Zoar. Lot's at Zoar. Lot's wife's behind. And before she goes into Zoar, she looks back, becomes a pillar of salt. See, all these religious privileges, baptism, the Lord's Supper, fellowship of the saints, pastoral ministry, sitting under the preaching of the word, the presence of God, favor, that doesn't save you. It doesn't save our young people. They're religious privileges that she had, but she wasn't saved. I want you to think about her sin. She'd had Christ ministering to her in one of those angels. And that angel Christ said to her, "Don't you look back." Rather simple thing, isn't it? Don't look back. And she looked back. And she became a pillar of salt. Because she cherished something more than Christ. Whether it was Sodom itself, whether it was its members, maybe it was Friday, we don't know. But she cherished something more than Christ and his commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And she didn't. Don't look back. She looked back. I'll give you an illustration. A father gives his son or his daughter the crown jewels. I'd say all the gold in Fort Knox, but I don't know if there is much left there. But I know there's the crown jewels there. All the crown jewels. And says, I want you to take these riches and you invest them in the best way possible. And then at the very end of your life, you're going to give an accounting. Wow. The boy, the girl, plays with the toys that come in Cracker Jack boxes for the rest of his or her life. And then the inevitable day of accounting comes. What do you think the outcome will be? The Father gives you His Son. He gives you heaven. He gives you glory. He gives you the earthly figure of the kingdom of God, the church. And says, now you occupy till I come. And people take the Cracker Jack box toys of this world. That's what they are, junk. And they occupy themselves with that all their life. What do you think is going to happen? Remember Lot's wife? She looked back. I'm struck with its suddenness. She became a pillar of salt. Boom. Unusual? Yeah, but it happens. Nebuchadnezzar preens himself like a peacock. Look at all these great things I built. And he becomes an animal out in the fields for years. That is a real disease, incidentally. And then Belshazzar, his successor, is drunk as a hooty owl. And there's handwriting on the wall. This night, you're not only your soul's going to be required of you, but you're weighed in the balances and you're found wanting. As he takes the utensils of the temple and gets drunk with them, and he's dead by the morning. Herod, the voice of a god and not of a man, the voice of a god and not of a man, and he soaks it in. And God strikes him, his belly's full of worms, and he's dead. Ananias and Sapphira lie to God. They lie to God. Their funerals are that day. Brothers and sisters, don't play with God. Sin is always serious. Can you imagine a man who decides he's going to take a fling one evening in a brothel and God decides he's going to strike him at that point? How'd you like to end your life like that? And what's its meaning? Destroyed Sodom is what we know of today as the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is so rich with salt, you can't sink in it. It's like swimming in grainy oil. And God made a monument of Lot's wife of the stuff that epitomized his judgment on Sodom. Pillar of salt. And here's what's interesting. She wasn't sexually immoral, not that we know of. She just loved something else more than Christ. Remember Lot's wife. Now, let's bring all of this together. And I was struck with this as I was working on this and you know, in a shorter period of time this week. It's interesting. Both messages this morning and this evening have as their themes, God will judge. Sexually immoral and the adulterers, God will judge. Remember Lot's wife. God will judge. And you know, I didn't have time to go into all this. The will judge is a future tense in the Greek. But it's interesting to me, it's also a present tense. And I really, really think, you know, judgment, there will be a final judgment at the last day. There's also a judgment in history. The wrath of God is revealed against. God will judge. Not just the sexually immoral. But God judges in the heart of hearts those who in their heart of hearts really love something more than Christ and His kingdom. God, that gets to you. Luke 9 and verse 62, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Matthew 10:37. No man can serve two masters. He either loves the one and hates the other, or he hates the one and loves the other. You cannot. It's kind of a struggle. You cannot serve God and money. Demas, having loved this present world, has forsaken me. Remember Lot's wife. That's scary, folks. Now, does that mean you and I say, boy, maybe I'm not saved? Could be. But I think also it's this. My dear beloved brothers and sisters, you and I, once again, as we do all the time, run to the work of Christ. There's not one person in this room who in his or her heart of hearts has not been and will not be to some extent sexually immoral. If a man looks at a woman too, you know what I'm getting at. There's only one person who was perfect, and that was Jesus. And he never had a lustful thought. He was never sexually immoral. He was never promiscuous. He was always perfect. You run to Christ. The Lord Jesus was the only one who loved the Father. I love the Greek word singly, as if there was nothing else. He's the only one who loved the Father perfectly. You're going to say, really? You know, I love the Father well enough that I know I'm going to get to heaven. No, you don't. None of us does. That's why you look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved the Father so perfectly that, listen, that judgment you heard about this morning and this evening fell upon Him. As if He were sexually immoral and an adulterer when He never was. He became sin. I think this is what is most astounding. Though His whole life He's caught up in the riches of the kingdom, including the cross necessary to attain it, and He takes the sin of loving the world more without ever committing it. Wow. And everything that was but a little dull spark in the judgment of Sodom, He took in the fullness of hell's judgment on the cross. And that's the only place of deliverance. And you and I are invited to come to it. So you see, yeah, self-examination is so important. Don't stop there. Examine yourself in the microscope of Holy Scripture. Brother, it's an ugly picture for me and for you. Be honest. Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know, fills my name with longing. Keep me singing as I go. And that's why in this place of quiet rest, oh, it's Christ. And you and I, especially tonight, need to come to Him. That's why I hope you can go home tonight. And Margaret's not able to be here. She has the grandchildren this evening. But Bill will be alone going to the hospital. And I'm going to revel in being able to say, Lord Jesus, I'm so thankful I'm married to You. And everything that is Yours is mine. Can you say that? That's what it is to be a Christian. Christ. Christ. Everything is mine. And then with the sin that I commit that grieves me so much, you bring it to the Savior and ask for grace to go on. And brothers and sisters, pick yourself up and go on, okay? But always do it as the temptations come, and they will. Always do it with the monument in front of you. Remember. Remember. Remember Lot's wife. Let's pray. God, we love the gospel. We take any one of these things, Mr. Buy-ins, Mr. Looking Both Ways, Mr. Smooth Talk, whatever it would be, and we can see ourselves in these things so quickly. We can see ourselves as Demas so quickly. We can see ourselves as Lot's wife. And you've designed it that way so that we're honest. Lord, don't ever let us give in to being Lot's wife or Demas's or Mr. Buy-ins. Rather, our Lord, with grief and hatred of our sin, may we turn from it unto you and particularly unto Christ with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And tonight, our Lord, cement these things to us at the Lord's Supper. We pray in the name of the great Lamb, Jesus. Amen.